Good evening, I'm Nathan W. Bingham, and welcome to Ask Ligonier. It was almost 2 years ago that we launched Ask Ligonier, our biblical and theological chat service, a rather ambitious new outreach for Ligonier Ministries, as we positioned team members across multiple countries and multiple time zones so that we could answer your Bible questions 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. And since that time, thousands and thousands of biblical questions have been answered, coming in either through social media, online chat, or email. And occasionally, we like to bring a teacher, a guest teacher, into the studio to be really a guest member of the Ask Ligonier team to be able to answer your biblical questions live and to do it on camera. And tonight is one of those nights. And our special guest this evening is someone who really doesn't need an introduction. He's a popular author and Bible teacher. He served as the pastor teacher at Grace Community Church for over 50 years. Our guest this evening is Dr. John MacArthur. Dr. MacArthur, thank you for being with us.
Oh, it's my pleasure, Nathan. Thank you for the invitation.
Well, if you have a question for Dr. MacArthur, be sure to use the Ask Ligonier hashtag on Twitter. Find Ligonier's Facebook page and send us a message, or basically leave a comment wherever it is that you're watching the live stream this evening. Now, Dr. MacArthur, you know that Ligonier has been committed to providing trusted teaching to students for approaching 50 years now. And so we launched the Ask Ligonier chat service so folks on the internet in countries around the world could come and ask Bible questions whenever they had them. And as I said at the beginning, we've got people in the United States and Australia and other countries so that we can answer those questions 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. And so tonight, there are thousands of people watching from around the world, and they're flooding Twitter and Facebook and YouTube and other places with questions for you. And I know we've had this in the schedule for close to 6 months. I've personally been looking forward to it for a number of months. And so what I really want to do at the beginning is to start with a lightning round so that we can get to as many of these questions as possible.
But is this an Alzheimer's test?
Possibly. We'll find out. I'll let you know at the end if you pass.
Okay.
But here's the challenge. If it's a lightning round, your answers need to be around 30 to 45 seconds each. And I can promise you, everyone online is going to be timing your answers. So are you ready for
okay,
the challenge?
I'm ready.
Okay.
Hit me.
All right. So the first question comes from Jim. He's on Twitter, and Jim wants to know, if I'm really saved, why do I still have guilt from my past?
Because you cannot rid yourself of your memories. Regeneration renews the soul, the inner man. You're a new creation in Christ. But that new creation in Christ is incarcerated in flesh, and that flesh is the composite of what it means to be a fallen human being. So your memories are a part of that flesh, and that's always going to be there. The good news is that as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ over time, those memories will fade. But look, sinful experiences, perhaps you would say, are as vivid as any experiences in life, maybe more vivid than other experiences of life because of the heightened emotions. So it's not likely that you're going to forget your sin, but gradually it'll fade away as you are renewed in your mind and in your Christ-likeness.
That's a great length for an answer, so I think you're going to do well for this lightning round. All right, next question is from Facebook. Someone's asking, is there a prayer that God cannot hear or answer?
Well, yeah, there's a prayer that God will not hear or answer, and that's a prayer that's inconsistent with His will or His purpose or His plan. The prayers that are going to be answered are the prayers that are prayed consistent with the name of Christ. If you ask anything in my name, the Father hears, and the Father responds, John 14 says. So that's why we encourage everybody to pray according to the will of God. You don't really want to pray against the will of God. You want to find yourself lined up with the purposes of God. So God will not answer prayers inconsistent with His will because He's going to accomplish His purposes.
Okay, next question is from Tina. She's also asking from Facebook. Her question is, discuss the meaning of let he who is without sin cast the first stone. What does that mean?
Yeah, it's just a simple idea that says you're not the final judge of anybody. You know, when our Lord says, judge not lest you be judged, some people say, well, you're not supposed to judge me, you're not supposed to judge me. That's not true, because we are told in the Scripture to evaluate everything, to discern everything. But what it means basically is you're not the final judge. You're not sitting in final judgment on anybody's life, because Paul says to the Corinthians, Even when I know nothing against myself, herein am I not justified. Only God knows my motives and the inner thoughts. So we can certainly look at someone's life and make a determination, and we need to do that. By their fruits, we will know them. So we need to make determinations about people's spiritual condition by what we see and what we observe. But that is not the final judgment. The final judgment rests with God.
Someone using our online chat service is asking, under what circumstances is it appropriate to leave a church?
Well, there would be a lot of circumstances when it would be appropriate to leave a church. When God is dishonored, when error is taught, when sin is condoned. I think what the question implies is somebody who's in a church that basically is preaching the gospel, opening the Bible, but it's not everything it should be. And my answer to that question, which I get an awful lot, is put yourself in the best possible church available to you. Find the place, because before the Lord, you're responsible to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You need to be in a church that's going to help that the most. So don't languish in an inadequate church when there's a better one nearby that's more faithful.
Another one from our online chat service. This question is, why did Jesus weep at the death of Lazarus in John 11?
Because he is moved with compassion. He is basically in all points tempted like as we are. He feels what we feel. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities. He was weeping with those who weep. He wasn't weeping because of the end of Lazarus, because the end of Lazarus was going to be resurrection. He was weeping because of the sorrow of Mary and Martha. And this is the empathy, this is the sympathy, the tenderness, the kindness of Christ manifesting itself in that setting.
A question sent to us on Facebook, which Bible commentaries do you recommend?
Good ones.
That's a good lightning round answer.
Yeah, well, look, I mean, faithful to the text. Faithful to the text. And look, any Bible commentary typically is going to have some theological predisposition. Let's say some of them are Reformed, some of them might be Arminian, some of them might be devotional, some in the middle. Find one that is relentlessly faithful to what the text teaches. And I don't mean by that some technical commentary, but find one that grapples with the text without a lot of presuppositions.
Another question from Facebook, how should we approach being in the world but not being of the world?
Well, we don't have to approach it because it's where we are. I don't have to worry about how to do that. I'm there. And the simple answer to that is to be of the world, to be in the world rather, but not of the world. And I think Paul answers that question in a simple way in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So what you have to do is focus on the fact that heaven is your home. That's where your citizenship is. Your Father is there. Your Savior is there. The redeemed and glorified saints are there. The church triumphant is there. Your inheritance is there. Your reward is there. A home being prepared for you is there. So it's a matter of where your affections lie. And this is what our Lord was saying also in the book of Matthew when he said, wherever your heart is, that's where your money's going to go. So if your heart is in the world, that's where your money's going to go. But your treasure's going to follow your heart. So I just think living a heavenly life is making sure that the priority in your life is always that which is related to the eternal kingdom of Christ.
Michael, on Twitter, he's asking us, do you use any Bible apps or audio Bibles?
I sometimes use the MacArthur Study Bible app, and it's got the Grace to You has an audio version of that, so I can, while I'm driving, I can turn on and listen to the Bible. I love to do that. I love to listen to it. I don't use a lot of Bible apps in my study because I'm basically hard to retrain, and I've spent my whole life surrounded by books. I'm not really adept at running on the computer. So I'm still working through stacks of books. That's my world.
All right, next question. This is a comment on YouTube. Liz wants to know, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers?
It depends on what they are. God would hear the prayer of a penitent. Jesus said, him that comes to me, I'll never turn away. If you call on the Lord from a pure heart, from a sincere heart, he will hear that cry and that prayer. God is, the better way to understand it is this, God is under no obligation to answer the prayer of an unbeliever. He has no relationship. He is bound by nothing. They have no claim on him at all. Yet you hear people say, well, I'm praying for you in a very vague kind of non-Christian way. God is under no constraint and no obligation to answer the prayer of anyone who is not his own children.
One final question for this lightning round. We're almost there. This is a message to us on Facebook, and the question is, can you expound on what it means to fear the Lord?
Yeah, I think fear is just another word for worship, adoration. It's hard to put that in a lightning round, Nathan, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where everything starts, is having a reverence of God. And as R.C. would say, the greatest need of any human being, believer or unbeliever, is to know God. And until you know the fullness of God, you don't know what it means to fully fear God. The ability to fear God is directly correlated to how much you know about Him. The more you have imbibed the wisdom and revelation of God's character on the pages of Holy Scripture, the more glorious He becomes to you, the more you see His beauty, the more you will have awe and fear and worship Him.
Well, you survived the first lightning round, so congratulations. But we're going to come back closer to the end of the hour, and we'll do that again.
Thank you.
Keep sending your questions in for Dr. John MacArthur. Be sure to use the hashtag AskLigonier on Twitter. Send us a message on Facebook. Leave a comment on YouTube or wherever it is that you're watching the live stream this evening. And remember, as I said, the Ask Ligonier team answers Bible questions 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. So if we run out of time this evening to get to the questions you've submitted, they're going to seek to get them answered for you in the coming days. But whenever you have a Bible question, be sure to turn to Ask Ligonier. You can find all the ways that you can take advantage of that free service by visiting ask.ligonier.org. Well, you can take your time with your answers for these questions coming up now.
Okay.
This one's from Brian. He writes to us on Facebook and says, what does it mean to offer worship with reverence and awe, referencing Hebrews 12, 28 and 29?
Yeah, and again, it's following up the last question in the lightning round. How can I connect this in a simple way? The ability to rise high in worship is directly correlated to your ability to go deep in understanding the nature of God. So a deep understanding of the Word of God, a rich and thorough and deep understanding of sound theology, is directly the producer of elevated worship. If you have a superficial understanding of God, you have superficial worship. Even if somebody's whipping you up into a frenzy, and it's loud and noisy, and the lights are flashing, and the noise is overpowering, that's not necessarily worship. That's just noise. Worship is when the heart is elevated to the heights of its love and adoration in the contemplation of what is true about God. It is your theology that produces your worship. What we have so often, and what we see so much in evangelicalism today, is called worship, but it's kind of an emotional frenzy whipped up by certain styles of music among people who have very little thoughts about God and are really riding an emotional roller coaster with the words of Jesus or the names of Jesus in it. True worship is deep grasp of the glories of God, a contemplation of those glories, appreciation for those glories, gratitude for those glories, that results in a heart that literally bursts with thanksgiving and praise. That's the real thing. And the reason that if you come to, for example, Grace or you go to St. Andrews, they're singing hymns. Why are they singing hymns? Because they don't need to be whipped into some emotional frenzy. Put in their hands an articulation of their doctrine and let them sing from the soul the glories of those truths. We sing hymns because we don't need the repetition. We don't need the emotional stimulation externally. We want to sing hymns because they're rich. They advance the truth from verse to verse to verse, and then they celebrate that truth in the choruses. So when you think about, well, you know, hymns, that's old-fashioned. No. The experience of someone singing great hymns is the ability to borrow words to express what you feel about the great realities of your theology. That's a very different experience than some emotional experience with lights and loud noise. That may not be worship at all.
All right, we've got another question, this time from Facebook. Is there any biblical support for someone being, quote, demon-possessed in today's world?
Well, sure. It's only a question of degree. There are only two possibilities. You're either in the family of God or the family of Satan. When Jesus in John 8 said to the leaders of Israel, you're of your father, the devil, He was basically saying, if you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. If God's not your father, Satan is your father. So the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, John says. So it's only a question of degree or manifestation. Every single unbelieving person is under the control of Satan. Whether or not that person has a demon inside him or her, or several demons inside him or her, it's just a question of degree and manifestation. I think demon possession is far more prevalent than we ever would understand. We tend to see it in biblical terms in a kind of a bizarre behavior. And that's what missionaries tell us when they come back from the mission field and they see demon-possessed people and they do the kind of things like people did in the Bible, throw themselves into the fire and all of that. But I think demons are much more a gray flannel suit in our culture. I think they occupy souls and beings, but they behave in a way that's consistent with the culture. I would believe that many of the people who produce the filth and the trash in our culture are demon-possessed people, that they're being driven by satanic powers and they don't even know it. It doesn't manifest itself in bizarre ways. They're not throwing themselves into the fire. They're not out of control. The demons are sophisticated enough to keep that contained to accomplish their purposes another way. But again, it doesn't matter in a sense whether an unconverted person has demons in him, has one demon, or maybe is free of demons, but under the control of Satan, the end is the same.
Let me just ask you a follow-up question to that, because I know a lot of people often ask, what about Christians? Can Christians be demon-possessed?
No, of course not, because you're the temple of the Spirit of God. What you have of God, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed. You have been transformed. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's the distinction. He that is in you is the Holy Spirit. He that is in the world is Satan. No true believer can ever be possessed by a demon. There's no reason to be chasing demons among Christian people. Does that mean that demons don't, you know, do things to distract us or distort things in our world? Sure. I mean, they're loose in the world. They're operating under Satan's purposes and plans. And we do wrestle against not flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, Ephesians tells us. So yeah, we're in a battle with demons. But the battle for a believer is fighting the demons that have literally taken over the thoughts of people in the world. And the passage to think about is 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We can't fight this spiritual warfare with fleshly weapons. Pragmatism isn't going to work. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They have to be mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. So if we're going to get into spiritual battle, we're going to have to realize that this battle is about tearing down spiritual strongholds. And the word there is the word for prison, castle, fortress, and tomb, massive stone edification. So here's what spiritual war is. We're coming against these fortifications. Now, what are they? The next verse says, even logismos, ideas, ideologies, theories, philosophies, psychologies, religions. So we're battling against ideologies that have become people's fortresses and will end up being their tombs. And the real spiritual war is smashing down the fortresses that people are captive in and then bringing every thought captive to Christ. That's spiritual war. Chasing demons is pointless because you have no power over them. You remember the sons of Sceva trying to chase demons away, and the demons said to them, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? You know, get out of our way. So we don't have power over demons. That's not our domain. But we are the instruments by which the Lord brings the truth. The only thing you can do to destroy error and is to bring the truth. So let's just sum that passage up, 2 Corinthians 10. We are fighting against these massive fortifications, which are ideas raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay, any ungodly idea is a fortress that's going to become someone's tomb if they don't get out of it. So we smash those ideological fortifications with the truth of God's word. And we are the instruments the Lord uses to do that. Obviously, he does the work by his power and then lead every thought captive to Christ. People shouldn't be chasing demons. They ought to be taking the truth and bringing it to bear against the lies that have held people prisoner and captive.
We've got a question now that is one that we hear frequently on Ask Ligonier. This is from a lady called Christy. She wants to know, what happens to the souls of babies who die by abortion?
Well, I think the same thing that happens to the soul of any baby that dies. It goes into the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, you'll die in your sins, and where I go, you'll never come because you believe not on me, in John. So he said, the reason you'll never come where I am is because you believe not on me. That is impossible for a baby. And, you know, our Lord even said that, permit the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. What in the world was he saying there? I wrote a book called Safe in the Arms of God, and I would encourage anybody who's struggling with the question of what happens to children that die, Safe in the Arms of God, I made, and in fact, that book came out of a Q&A at Ligonier with a bunch of guys who seemed to have not landed somewhere, but if you're the pastor of a large church and you have people that are losing their babies, you need to come up with a biblical answer. So I believe they are a marvelous illustration of how God saves people apart from anything they can do. Is there any better illustration of saving grace than when God rescues the soul of a baby that dies and takes it to glory? I think the case can be made repeatedly. I think particularly of David and the contrast between David's son that died and he said, he cannot come to me, but I shall go to him. He's not saying I'm going to the funeral. He's saying I'm going to go where he is. And the contrast was he washed his face, he went out, he cleaned up, and he entered into life. On the contrast to that, you look at Absalom. Absalom died, and David could not be consoled because he knew Absalom was lost in hell forever. So this is the upside of abortion. This doesn't make the crime right any more than killing anybody would be made right. I mean, you could say, well, if Christians are going to heaven, we could kill Christians, if you're going to make that argument. So God overrules the slaughter of infants. God overrules high mortality rates in some countries of the world and has through human history. God overrules all that by gathering the little ones to himself.
This question from Vicky on YouTube. She says, my teenager finds evolutionary science convincing, but intelligent design models less so. How do I help him navigate a respect for science while retaining respect for Scripture?
Yeah, well, let's just back off the Scripture point for a moment. To start having a respect for science, you would have to have a respect for reason. Reason. And reason would say this: this entire universe does not exist because of a series of unrelated accidents. That's not reason. That's insanity. That's when you put somebody in a padded cell. Because reason basically operates on one basis, cause and effect. Cause and effect. That's how reason operates. You see a cause and an effect, and a cause and effect, you track that. That's what reason does. So to look at the massive universe, macrocosm, look at the microcosm universe, and conclude that nobody times nothing equals everything is a form of insanity. Is there anything more insane than that? That's like saying, I'm a potato chip. I mean, this is completely irrational. You cannot have personality, intellect, emotion, complexity, massive displays of power coming out of nothing. One of the interesting things that I read some years ago was von Neumann, who was a German scientist, had the idea of a perfect machine. And so he designed this perfect machine by concept. And he said a perfect machine would be self-propelling. In other words, it would have within itself its own energy source. It would be self-repairing. It would have the ability to repair itself at every point, and thirdly, it would be self-reproducing. So this perfect machine that was self-propelling, self-repairing, and self-reproducing, he concluded, would be so infinitely complex as to never be possible to build. And then he realized that that's exactly what every single living cell in life is. It is a self-propelling, self-repairing, self-reproducing, complex machine that has within it structure and DNA and information systems that cause it to do exactly what it does. If you look at that, you have to understand that this demonstrates a massive, massive, complex mind. Now, one other thing to say about it. Science doesn't have any business talking about creation. All science can do is observe. Science can say, this happens, this happens, this happens. There is no scientific explanation for creation, any more than you could say there's a scientific explanation for Jesus walking on water. What's the scientific explanation for Jesus walking on water? There is none. What's the scientific explanation for Jesus raising dead people? There is none. What's the scientific explanation for Jesus giving sight to blind people? There is no scientific explanation. So if there's no scientific explanation for miracles, which is essentially why they're miracles, then what is the most monumental, massive, incomprehensible miracle of all miracles? And that is that the entire universe comes into existence in 6 days. There's no scientific explanation for that. If you walk back into the creation account with science as your tool, you're a fool. The only way you'll know creation is to hear from the first eyewitness of creation, the Creator himself, and that's Genesis 1 and 2. So science has no business going into places where they can't see a reproducible reality. Creation is the most massive of all miracles. But again, if you're talking to a teenager, what you want to say is, you know that every effect has a cause. And the complexity of all the massive effects in the universe cannot have no cause. How do we know about creation? The only way we could possibly know is if we have an eyewitness account from the Creator. And that's what Scripture is.
So the second part of their question was about the reliability of Scripture or trusting Scripture. I want to note that you've written a number of books that Reformation Trust has published. One that we released this year was titled Final Word, mm-hmm. Which is basically on the authority of Scripture. So I'd love to let that person that submitted that question know that as our way of saying thanks for watching live, and this is true for everyone watching live tonight, we would love to be able to give you a free copy of Dr. MacArthur's book, Final Word. If you'd like to request the ebook edition of that for free, simply visit ask.ligonier.org/offer. That's ask.ligonier.org/offer, and you'll be able to request your free ebook copy of Dr. MacArthur's new book, Final Word, as I said, all about the authority and reliability of Scripture. All right, well, we're going to turn to another question, Dr. MacArthur. This one's from John on Twitter. And John is asking, what is the danger of taking a universalistic approach to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15? Noting there, one has died for all.
Yeah, one has died for all is simply saying one has died for all for whom he died. That is a verse that is connected intrinsically to the idea of a specific atonement, a limited atonement. And if you parse the verb, the verse, you're talking about 2 Corinthians 5. I don't want to depend on my memory, so
yeah,
let me...
2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15.
Yeah, no, I know that. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but him who died and rose again on their behalf. All that is simply saying is that Christ died for all. Therefore, all for whom he died, died. It doesn't define the all. We know the all is defined as the elect. The all is defined as those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He died for all. So the point that Paul is simply making doesn't define the word all. We always have to define that. I mean, all men perceived that John the Baptist was a prophet. Well, does that mean everybody who ever lived in the history of humanity perceived John the Baptist was a prophet? Of course not. So the all here simply is saying Christ died for all. What all? The all who died in Christ. Backing off that verse itself to the issue is this. Did Christ die for no one? or did he die for someone? If you say he died for everyone, the whole world, if you take a universal approach to that, then in reality he died for no one, because all he did was provide a potential sacrifice. And that potential sacrifice would have to be validated or applied by some act on the part of the sinner. Now, what you've got in the death of Christ is a potential offering, a potential sacrifice, so that he died, but nobody really died in him. There was just a potential death in him that later on people could reach out and sort of apply to themselves. That is a very troubling reality, because now you have Christ, think of it this way, doing the same thing on the cross for all the people in hell that he did for all the people in heaven, which means he didn't do anything in particular for them except create a potentiality that they could somehow activate by their own faith. This is deeply disturbing when you think of what the atonement is. What Paul's saying there is, when he died, the all for whom he died died in him, so that he died for his own. They were in him when he died. We were in him when he died. We were in him when he rose. This is a specific atonement. This is the particular redemption that Christ wrought on the cross. And I think that's all that verse is saying. But the issue here is not whether we're going to deal with the fairness of the death of Christ, but whether we're going to deal with the nature of it. Did he die for nobody? Just potentially, or did he actually bear in his own body our sins on the cross and win redemption for the elect? And that's what the Bible teaches.
This question from Wills on Facebook, he's asking, regarding Philippians 2, 6 to 7, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself?
Mm-hmm. That's a really important question. First of all, it does not mean that he became anything less than he was. It does not mean that he ceased to be God, because then he would have ceased to be who he was. It does mean that he basically submitted himself to the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of the Father. In fact, if you go through the, particularly in the Gospel of John, he says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father shows me to do. I only do what the will of the Father. And then he also said that when you deny the things that I have done and attribute them to Satan, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Matthew. So the self-emptying is, in the simplest way to explain it, is that Christ set aside his own life as an act of total obedience to the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't cease to be God in any sense, fully God or truly God, as R.C. used to like to say, truly God, truly man, no diminishing of his glory as God, no diminishing of his glory as man. But all the person of Christ, completely bound, as it says in Philippians 2, to lower himself to the point of a slave. And that's the language that's so important. He defines the kenosis by using the word slave. All the way down, one who was face to face with God, proston theon, in the Gospel of John. Then he prayed in John 17 to be restored to that proston theon, face to face with God, because he had made a slave of himself, voluntarily submitting to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Look, those are words that I can say without fully comprehending that in a Trinitarian sense.
Jen on Facebook has a question, I think very appropriate today in today's church climate. Is speaking in tongues still a biblical practice?
No, it isn't. It was for a period of time a sign gift in the New Testament. I've spoken a lot on that through the years, written a lot on that. There's a lot of good material on that. But there was a time, particularly when, according to what Isaiah said, and Paul repeats it in 1 Corinthians, this was a sign to Israel that there was a time when God spoke to them in a language they could understand, and they would not receive that. And they obviously they killed the Messiah, and God was going to speak in a language they couldn't understand. It really was a judgment. So it was part of the sign gifts associated with the apostolic era that has since passed away.
Why do you think it is that this phenomenon is so present in the church today?
Well, it got a resurrection back in the early 1900s in the Azusa Street meeting. It came out of the early annals of Pentecostalism. But it's not isolated to forms of Christianity. It appears in other religions. There are other non-Christian religions that have this kind of sort of hyper-spiritual talk and communication. I honestly believe that it's part of a whole network of sought experiences from people who think the Word of God is not enough. I don't think it's faith that causes people to seek this. I think it's doubt looking for proof. Because they have basically been exposed to teaching that says God wants to do more, the Lord wants to speak into your life, like listening for the voice of God, there's more, you need more of God, more of this, more of that. In those environments, there's a generated dissatisfaction with what's available in the Word of God. And so this is not faith. This is doubt. This is people who are disappointed because they're not knowledgeable in the Word of God, looking for some higher experience. This is a kind of Gnosticism with Christian words attached to it where, you hear this from, for example, a typical contemporary charismatic preacher would say, Jesus talks to me. Jesus told me to say this. In fact, I heard women preachers say that, I don't really care what you think. Jesus tells me what to do. Well, that's a pretty dominating idea. And if somebody believes that, what are they going to do? They're going to back off and say, this person's getting special message from Jesus. So I think it's the chase for something esoteric that is a false spiritual experience rather than the true spiritual experience that comes from interacting with the Spirit of God on the pages of Holy Scripture.
We have Kerry on Facebook, and they're asking, why is understanding the doctrine of penal substitution vitally important to the Christian life?
Well, because if you don't understand the doctrine of penal substitution, you don't know why Christ died. And you would assume that if you're a Christian, you would want to know why Christ died. If you took one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says you're ambassadors, right, in 18 to 21. So, we go into the world, we beg people to be reconciled to God. He's given us the word of reconciliation, right? That's the message we preach. You can be reconciled to God. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the message of reconciliation. But how is that possible? How is it possible for a sinner to be reconciled to a holy God? That is the most legitimate question that a sinner could ever ask. Okay, you're telling me God's holy, that God is righteous, that God is perfect. How is it possible for me to be reconciled to holy God without him not tarnishing his holiness? Or to put it in the language of Paul, how can God be just and the justifier of sinners? That is the absolute apex question of all religion. The primary question that religion attempts to answer is, how can I go from being God's enemy to being his friend? How can I make peace with God, whatever God that religion espouses? So all religion is designed to somehow come to terms with the deity. In Christianity, the question is built around holiness and justice and righteousness. So how can God forgive me and still be holy? And the only thing that answers that question is penal substitution. Because penal substitution says God is so holy, every sin will be punished. Every single sin in the life of every Christian believer through all of human history will be punished, was punished. All sin must be punished. Either the sinner will bear that punishment eternally or Christ took that punishment on the cross. But the only thing that protects the pure, righteous holiness of God is that sin is punished. And that's penal substitution. If you remove that part of the cross, then how does God reconcile his holiness with just wishing sin away without a punishment? There has to be a punishment for God to maintain his justice. That punishment falls on his son.
I can remember before I became a Christian but had heard the gospel a number of times, sitting down with the woman that's actually now my wife and asking her, explain to me John 3:16, why did God have to send his son? Why did Jesus have to die? why didn't God bake brownies to save the world? Like, what's this whole dying on the cross thing? And at the time, she couldn't answer the question. And it was actually hard. We had to go into church and try and get information, explain to me penal substitution, because all the gospel presentations I'd heard was missing that
piece. But see, that is the question. That is not some kind of optional issue, penal substitution. You've got a massive problem if God just says, hey, you're forgiven. Now the character of God is called into question as to his integrity, his holiness, his virtue, his righteousness, his perfection. And so God is so pure and holy that he will punish every single sin ever committed by every person, either in that person or in the substitute for that person. That is the purest heart of Christianity and soteriology.
We'll go to one more question before we have another lightning round. So it's just a little warning for you that we're going to come to a lightning round. But Madeline on YouTube wants to know, is limited atonement, lots of questions on the atonement tonight, is limited atonement biblical, and how would you explain that in light of the verses that says that Christ died for the whole world?
Well, we know he's the Savior of the world because there's only one Savior for the world. The world has only one Savior. But we also know the atonement is limited. We all know that, right? The atonement is limited because people go to hell. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. We know that hell is a reality, and we know people go there and perish forever. So we all believe in a limited atonement, right? Not everybody's going to be saved. You either believe in a limited atonement or you believe in a universal atonement. And if you believe in a universal atonement, to be logically consistent, then there's no hell and no one will be in hell. Everyone will be in heaven. If you're going to affirm an unlimited atonement, then you really are going to end up as a universalist. Because if he actually died for the whole world, then the whole world is saved. So we can't go there because there is a hell and it's full of people, in fact, most people. So the atonement is limited. Then the question is, who limits it? Do we limit it or does God limit it? And the answer to that question biblically is crystal clear. God limited it. He limited it to the elect. Either God determined whom he would save and take to glory, or God just threw atonement out there as some nebulous option and hoped some people would grab hold of it and become a part of his redeeming purpose. The Bible does not allow for that. So you just need to remind yourself, you believe in a limited atonement. Now you ask the question, are men sovereign or is God sovereign? If God's sovereign, then he limited it.
All right, we're going to go to the lightning round now, which means that questions, the answers need to be 30 to 45 seconds. I can take as long as I want asking the question, but the answers need to be 30 to 45 seconds in length. So first question is, if you could only preach through one book of the Bible for the rest of your ministry, which book of the Bible would it be and why?
That would probably be the Gospel of John, because you can't find a more glorious, compelling, overwhelming subject than Jesus Christ. There's nothing comparable to him. And I've lived that in preaching through the Gospel of John twice. The most transforming thing that anybody will ever have is a vision of Christ.
Great answer. Good lightning round answer. Next one's Ryan on Facebook. He wants to know, why do some believe that they can choose to be saved when it is by God's choice that we are saved?
Well, lots of people believe the wrong things. I think people believe that because they're ignorant. That they don't know. And so, you know, they say, hey, we grew up in a democracy. You get to choose. You know, we get to vote. Particularly in America, we've never lived in a monarchy. We don't know what it is to have a sovereign over us. So American politics can kind of get in the way of our theology sometimes. But I think it's some people are just ignorant. The other people who think it's kind of unfair. But if you study the Word of God faithfully, you know, I say this so often, I'm telling you, Nathan, this comes up, I bet, every single week of my life. Somebody fought against the understanding of divine sovereign election. They fought against it. And then all of a sudden, the light went on. And then they see it on every page of the Bible. Every verse, every chapter, every book, it's just jumping out all over the place. Once you see that reality, Scripture comes alive in a way that is just incredible. So when the resistance is there, you're fighting for your freedom. When you abandon that freedom and you let the Word of God speak, you fall into this glorious exhilaration of realizing you've just been chosen and it's everywhere in the Scripture.
A question coming in through our online chat. This question is, does God give people free will?
No, God doesn't give people free will if you mean by that that they can choose anything they want. I would define free will as this. Every human being has the freedom to choose whatever sin he wants. There you go. That's free will. You can choose whatever sin you want to choose. You just can't choose not to sin. So, yes, there's free will, but there's only free will within the framework of depravity and corruption. The one thing you can't choose is to get out of there. For that, you have to cry for the mercy and grace of God to extract you by His own sovereign love and power. So sinners think they have free will, but the Bible defines the sinners as in bondage to sin. It is a bondage to sin that is so profound that the only thing they can choose is which sin.
Britt on Twitter wants to know, how do you mortify sin?
Well, that simply means to kill sin. It's a simple way of saying, don't let it raise its ugly head. You know, you want to basically push. And I think David, look, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's all about your thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So if I expose myself to sin and temptation and garbage in the culture, I'm going to have a hard time suppressing sin because I'm activating all the beachheads of sin in my human flesh. So I have to control my mind. I have to have my mind renewed continually in the Word of God so that my mind is down the righteous path, not down the sinful path. This isn't something that is some kind of esoteric experience. This is daily exposure to the Word of God. This is having the Word running around in your heart and soul and your mind all the time. Another good reason to sing great hymns is those hymns put theology in your heart in memorable ways. There's very few minutes in my day ever pass that I'm not singing a hymn in my head. And that's a recitation of the things that I believe, and those are righteous truths that insulate me from sin. So killing sin is not something that happens at one point in time. Paul says, this is important, I die daily. So you're killing it all the time, but in the strength of the Spirit and through the truth of the Scripture.
Renee on Twitter, why can't we lose our salvation?
Because you didn't do anything to gain it. I'll reverse that a little bit. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If it depended on you at all, you would. If my salvation depended on me, I would lose it. I would lose it. I don't have the power to hold my salvation. I don't have the power to keep my salvation. Listen to the words of Hebrews, that He ever lives to make intercession for us, for the purpose of bringing us to glory. Right now, the reason that Christians are going to get to heaven is not because they hold on. It's because Christ holds on. He will bring many sons to glory. If Christ didn't hold on to me, I would never get there. That is the incredible reality of His high priestly work. I think you hear this, just comment on that a little bit quicker. People say, you know, if you want to get in touch with the wonder of your salvation, think about the cross. Think about the cross. Preach the gospel to yourself. I say this. If you want to think about the wonder of your salvation, think about this. Christ right now, this split second, is holding on to you eternally in His everlasting arms and will not let you go. That's the most glorious reality. It isn't that you look back and look at what He did. You realize what He is doing as He ever lives to make intercession for you, to bring you to glory.
Amen. Another question, Slava on Facebook. They want to know, you have said that you have begun reading more biographies. Can you name two that have impacted you the most?
I think probably the biography that impacted me the most was the two volumes of Ian Murray on Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he gave a lifetime to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and sound doctrine, and he was a bit of a maverick, and also he was a warrior. He was a fighter for the truth, and that, you know, read many years ago, but had a really strong impact on my life, that particular biography. There are many others. William Tyndale's biography by David Daniel, the Yale series. I read it twice, and it's a cumbersome read. But, you know, there's something about these men that makes you feel small and inadequate and insignificant. I think, for me, one of the most humbling experiences that I ever have is to read these biographies, because I feel small, and I say to myself, how did I ever get to serve the Lord the way I'm serving the Lord when I can't even touch the hem of these guys' garments? A biography of William Carey by his nephew, Pierce Carey, and the ministry that he went through in India, translating the Bible, and all of his work burned up in a fire. And I mean, those things are powerful. The story of John Payton, when I was very young in high school, a missionary to the Hebrides, who basically his wife and he arrived there, and his wife died, and he slept on the grave to keep the natives from digging her up and eating her body, and he stayed there for years and planted churches. And yeah, I need all of that I can get. I'm reading a new biography, the pastor of Kilsyth, a new banner biography that is so heartwarming, of a guy who served in a country church for 70 years in obscurity, but whose life is a treasure. We need those, because there aren't a lot of heroes in this culture that we can look up to. And sometimes you have to look back to find those kinds of people.
Well, last question for the lightning round. Wade on Facebook is asking, what are your thoughts on Christians telling unbelievers God loves you or Jesus loves you?
Well, it's true. God loves the world. And I think we have that message. But I think that that's not the whole message. I think if you say what the old Campus Crusade, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that's not accurate. Actually, there is currently a terrible plan for your life and destiny. So, yes, I think we're to express that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God does love. He actually is the Savior. Paul says he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. There's a sense in which he puts his saving grace on display in common grace. Sinners don't die when they deserve to die. Soul that sins should die. We should all have been dead before we ever came to the cross. So we see the love of God in the survival of sinners. People say, well, look at the Old Testament and all those people that God killed. That's not the issue. Look at the Old Testament. Look at all the people who lived when God is putting on the display of his grace and mercy. Yes, we preach that. But the other thing that has to be preached, and it has to be preached equally, is that sin will bring you to eternal damnation and eternal destruction. And only the love of God can rescue you, and that's only through Christ.
We survived both lightning rounds tonight. So big congratulations to that. I know we didn't make it easy for you with some of those kind of more challenging questions, but you did great. And I want to remind you watching live to request your free copy of Dr. MacArthur's book, Final Word. You can request the ebook edition of that for free by visiting ask.ligonier.org/offer. Well, you've served as pastor teacher at Grace Community Church for more than 50 years now. As you think back to, 50 years ago when you entered the pulpit, what advice would you give now to that young John MacArthur?
I think what comes to mind when I'm asked that question is be patient. I was impatient to some degree. I think that's part of being young and being an aggressive personality. And I think it's worse in this generation today when impatience is a dominant feature of life in this world. I want it now. I've got to have it now. Even success is expected by young people to come instantaneously. And if it doesn't come fast enough, they try to think up mechanisms to make things happen, even in a ministry. I think the message is be patient. The Word will do its work. If you're faithful, the Spirit will do his work. Be patient, and 50 years later, you may look back and say, I am not the explanation of this. Patiently teaching the Word of God, week after week after week, day after day after day after day, whether it's in the church or from house to house, patiently letting the Word of God do its work with the same people over a long period of time, and the rewards are beyond comprehension. So be patient. And let the Word do its work. It's a slow process. Sanctification is a slow process. But if you're around long enough to see the third and fourth generation, it's absolutely exhilarating.
For those who have never visited Grace Community Church, how would you describe this community of people?
I think probably the most evident reality here is love. And I think that would surprise people because they think, if you're strong in doctrine, you're going to get kind of hard-nosed people. Strong doctrine makes soft people. Weak doctrine makes hard people. The word softens people's hearts. And people who come here, I hear this all the time. We have all kinds of events and conferences. People are amazed at the kindness, the love, the compassion, the care, the service, the gentleness, the humility of this congregation. I think that's what the Word of God does produce. It produces a loving congregation, and that's manifest.
Well, turning back to some of the questions that people are submitting live online this evening, Damien on YouTube is asking, what advice would you give someone who will be the successor to the senior pastor role? I don't know if he's got his eyes on Grace Community Church, but he wants... what would be your advice to someone that's going to succeed another pastor?
Honor your predecessor. Show love and respect, and even though you may want to do things differently, he owns the hearts of those people. And if you don't show him honor, you're going to lose the people who love him, and those are the people you're going to depend on for the future of that church. So the more honor you show to that man, the more love you show to that man, the more respect you show to him, the more you will move those people from loving him to loving you.
Question from Facebook. How do you discern if someone is called to be a pastor?
Well, first of all, Paul says if a man desires that office, he desires a noble work. But then you have to have the test. Is he qualified? 1 Timothy 3. And who lays those qualifications down and affirms them? That would be the church. And then the elders would lay hands on that individual. So I think it starts with a desire of the heart. If you desire that, if that's what your heart desires, and it's confirmed by the leadership of the church that you have the character qualifications and the skill to teach, and that there's fruitfulness when you do that, that, you know, that's the direction you go. But this is an issue, and we don't have time to talk about the whole issue, but all this entrepreneurial pastoral trend that's going on now where a guy decides he wants to be a pastor, so he goes and gets a storefront and turns it into a church and ordains himself and pops up in the front and makes himself a pastor is alien to anything scriptural. No man should engage in the ministry. First of all, you better be careful because stop being so many teachers. James said, there's a greater condemnation. You don't want the condemnation that comes with the failure. So you better be sure you have the gifts and the purity of heart to get into this. But I think this freewheeling approach where people basically are autocratic rather than the product of careful, prayerful evaluation by mature, godly elders placing him into ministry has created massive problems in the church. So if you think that's something you want to do, get in a church where you can be mentored by the leadership and pastors of that church, and as you grow and develop the skills and they affirm those skills, then you'll know. And in the end of the day, I would say this, if you can do something else, do it, because if you can do something else, there'll be many days when you wish you could. This is something for people who can't do anything else. So compelling.
Caroline on Twitter wants to know, what do you think the church will look like in the next 10 to 20 years?
That's so hard to predict because trends used to come every 20 years, then every 10 years, then every year, now every week. It's hard to keep up with the trends. The faces of the churches are changing as fast as the culture changed, and that's frightening. That is frightening. One of the things about Grace Church, 50 years, if you were here 40 years ago and you were here now, you would say, this is the same as it was. Because we know what the Word of God tells us to do, and we're just doing what we've always done. We pay no attention to the culture, no attention to the trends. We're not trying to find ways to make unbelievers happy. But the church is in such a mad rush to accommodate the culture that whatever the culture looks like in 10 years, I'm afraid the church is going to look a lot like that too.
Well, final question for you this evening. And it's a question, again, we get asked a lot on Ask Ligonier. Susie on Facebook is wondering, well, she says, I grew up in the church and I've asked the Lord, for salvation, but I still doubt my salvation. How can I have assurance?
There are a lot of people who struggle with doubt. There are several reasons. One, you don't know enough of the doctrine of salvation to understand that it is built in security. So you need a more biblical understanding of salvation. There are a lot of people who minimize doctrine, but the very foundation of a believer's security is a full understanding of the doctrine of salvation. You can dismiss penal substitution, or you can believe it, and there the foundation is laid for your understanding that your salvation is eternal. Secondly, I think people doubt their salvation because they are basically in a situation where doubt is cast on salvation. You could possibly lose this. The reverse of that is this. Don't go back to an event, say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I prayed this prayer. Ask simple questions like, what do you love? What do you have strong affection for? If you've been transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, if you're a new creation in Christ, there are going to be some marks. And I'll just lay these out in the simplest way I can. First one is love. You will love the Lord. There'll be strong impulses in your heart toward Christ, toward the Lord. You will love the Scripture. That's not an unbeliever's affection. You will love the church. You'll want to be there. You will love God's people, and you will even love the lost. The second thing is, if you're a true believer, you'll be marked by humility. You won't be proud, boastful, brash, self-exalting. There will be just a very sweet kind of brokenness that's just part of you. Thirdly, you will desire what is right. Your heart will long for those things. So I say this, it's not the perfection of your life that demonstrates your salvation, it's the direction. And it's in the direction of love and humility and righteousness.
Well, thank you so much for your time this evening, Dr. MacArthur.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And don't forget, when you have biblical or theological questions, you can ask them and get answers 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, free of charge, thanks to the Ask Ligonier chat service. To learn more about Ask Ligonier, simply visit ask.ligonier.org. Well, I'm Nathan W. Bingham, and I look forward to seeing you next time.